Please take your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 this morning. And let's look to our Lord before we look to His Word. Father, we thank You so much for the great Father that You are. You are the perfect Father. You love us so much that You won't let us get away with sin. You discipline us. And yet You give us so many good and gracious gifts that we don't deserve. Your mercy is new every day. Lord, we thank You for the sovereign God that You are, that is in control of all things, and yet is so good that You love us. We know that because You sent Your Son to die for us. Lord, as we look at Your Word here from Proverbs, I pray that You would help us understand it. Help me to clearly explain it. And I pray that You would use this passage this morning to challenge and change us, transform us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, Contradictions to Live By. Contradictions to Live By. There's lots of things in life that seem counterintuitive, right? But they need to be learned. Like, sometimes you have to quit your job to go to school, so that you have a future. We used the Lamplighter Bible studies. Did you know about John Stewart, that he used to play for the NHL, the Pittsburgh Penguins? He quit that to go to Central Seminary, leaving the NHL to go eventually become a pastor, because that was God's plan for his life. Seemed counterintuitive. There's some of you that are always helping the needs of others to the neglect of your own needs. I mean, you'll skip meals, you'll skip sleep. I'm talking about you moms, right? Why? Because you love your children, you're raising them to have a future, and you're investing in them. There's times when we don't get the sleep we need or the rest we need to get a project done. I remember after the duration we were repairing this, there was one night I stayed up till 4 in the morning, finishing the wiring because they were coming the next day and had to get it done. I mean, just there's times in life that you know that, yes, you need sleep, yes, you need this other stuff, but you just have to push through to get it done. So there's kind of these counterintuitive contradictions in life. And Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, I think reveals some even more important contradictions that we should still live by today. Last week, we learned from our study of the book of Proverbs about what we need to remember from the instructions of don't lose the instructions. Don't forget what our parents taught us, because ultimately if they're teaching biblical truth, they're teaching God's instructions. And if you follow God's instructions, you will live a long, peace-filled life, generally speaking. Then there was the instruction of to dress appropriately and attractively, to dress in mercy and truth inside and out, not just on the outside, but inside, the real us. And so we'll find favor with God and high esteem with God and man. Then the last instruction of depending on God for directions, to trust the Lord, not ourselves. Don't lean on our own way. Acknowledge Him in all that we do, and what will be the result? God will make the path clear. Now Solomon, as he continues to instruct his son here in the second half of his third parental appeal, he uses seeming contradictions from which we can learn from these contradictions to live by understanding and living by the three oxymorons. And yes, I know they're not technically oxymorons, as you'll see. I mean, but it's generally contradicting truths here, as he gives us here in verses 7 through 12. Again, this whole passage, verses 1 through 12, is in couplets, as there is an instruction given with the results of the obedience explained and what it looks like in our lives. So first oxymoron in verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be strength to your flesh and strength, health to your flesh and strength to your bones. The oxymoron here is that it is wise to fear. Solomon is instructing his son, as he is before, similarly chapter 1, chapter 2, he does it again in chapter 4, and chapter 5, chapter 7. He is speaking, passing on truth. And he's telling him not to be wise in his own eyes. This is in contrast to the previous verse, right? When you lean on your own understanding, that's what being wise in your own eyes is. You trust in yourself and think you know better than God. We should not do that. That is a human tendency. Again and again through scriptures, it tells us, like Isaiah 5:21 or Romans 12:16, Romans 11:25. Don't be wise in your own eyes. That is our natural human tendency. Don't do that. But instead, we should fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord being the theme of the book of Proverbs, right? Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Again, repeated in chapter 9, verse 10. This is the fear of the Lord is a proper view of God where we reverence and respect Him for who He is and what He has done for us. That's where true knowledge and wisdom for life starts. Because if not, I heard yesterday Scott Owen shared that experience is what you get right after you need it. There's a wisdom that you get right after you need it, right? And that's so true. And Proverbs will give us that wisdom before we need it, not the moment after we need it. And it starts with a fear of God. And if we fear God, the result should be that we depart from evil. We would leave that behind us. This is the first step in fearing God. Chapter 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord one departs from evil. Chapter 8, verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Chapter 14, verse 16. A wise man fears and departs from evil. Then you've dropped down to verse 27. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. You see, you won't want to go down the paths of destruction, the end in death. You need to fear God. Depart, leave evil behind you. See this in Joshua, where Joshua tells the Israelites to put away the idols. Don't go down that road. Instead, fear God and depart from evil. Or Job is an example of a godly man who feared the Lord and departed from evil. In Job 1:1. And what is the result that he tells us? It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. This is the natural result. If we follow God, generally speaking, this is the results in our lives. You'll live a healthier, happier life. Remember back in verses 1 and 2, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. This is why he is saying it is wise to fear God. Now, we tend to think of fear as a bad thing, but there are times in life it is good to fear. One of those that you should fear sometimes are these warning signs about dogs. I like this one. I can make it to the fence in 2.8 seconds. Can you? And then I found this one recently, and this is for Tim. You know, I told him about it, but he has his little dogs. Deaf from the ankles down. You know, we laugh, but there's truth in that. I mean, if you don't know the dog, you should, you know, maybe be wise and have some caution. Probably fear, don't go where they can get at you easily. How much more fearing God? Do you understand how wise it is to fear the Lord and not trust in yourself? Are you developing a proper view of God in your life and learning to trust, not learning to trust in your own natural tendencies, but instead to trust in God more and more? Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through really the end of the chapter, encourages us to not worry. Because does worry change anything? Can you add a cubit to your stature? Can you add to your height by worrying? No. And then he gives the example of those that God does take care of, the birds of the field, the lilies, the flowers that God clothes. We shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't be like the Gentiles who are trusting in themselves, but instead we should trust in God. Instead, we should seek what He wants first, and God will supply our needs. I shared with you last week of Jeremiah 17. One of my favorite passages that, I shared on blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, but if you go up a couple of verses, it says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and a salt land which is not inhabited. Visually describing what it looks like to trust in yourself. You'll run out of resources. You'll run out of nourishment and strength. And you'll be like that shrub in the desert just withering away. Contrast that with the one that does trust God. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters which spread out its roots by the river and will not fear when he comes. But its leaf will be green and be not anxious in the year of drought, nor it will cease from yielding fruit. It'll be like the crops in Iowa, right? Even when the drought comes, their roots go deep and they continue to grow. That's the picture here. And the caution is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't trust in yourself because you will deceive yourself. Who can know? Who's the only one that can know even your own heart? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind even to give to every man according to his ways. God is the only one who knows even our own selves. So we need to trust in Him, not in ourselves. And don't be wise in your own eyes. Leave that behind. Leave the evil, and you will reap the results. But it starts with the first step of trusting Christ. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ for salvation, recognizing you cannot save yourself? And that you are headed down a path of destruction. And that your sin is killing you. Have you turned from that? Trusting in Christ to save you is the only way of salvation. As Scripture says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. No more, no less. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to give money. You don't have to keep a list of rules. You don't have to try to measure up. Christ measured up. And He is the one that we need to trust in. He became sin for us. Will you trust in Him today? Are you turning away from evil more and more to live for God as a result? Ecclesiastes 12:13 tells us the conclusion of the matter is this. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including the secret thing, whether good or evil. We need to learn to fear God more and more and live as in light of that so that we can stand before God on judgment day with no regrets. Do you realize that the results of doing so are health and strength? I mean, as I read to you those verses there, even last week referred to the promise given to children, if you obey your parents, what? You'll live long. I mean, Israel has lived long in the land, and for us it is to live long on the earth, Ephesians 6, 2, and 3. Why is this? I mean, you listen to your parents. What are some of the things? Your parents tell you to eat right, and you'll be more healthy, right? I mean, that's just a natural consequence. You learn. You apply yourself to your education. You'll be more capable in life. You'll be able to face some of the challenges that life throws at you. Know how to succeed. You work hard. You'll find the success that comes from working hard. I mean, these are all biblical principles, and it's often our parents teach them to us. I mean, yes, some homes are not like that, and that is a tragedy. But it's we should be seeking to pass on. You know, it says, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, that's the positive and the negative. You show them what God's Word says and what it says not to do. And that's what equips us for life and godliness. Philippians 4, 6 through 9 tells us that we trust God and pray about it. Take it to Him, thanking Him for who He is and what He's done for us. What will be the result? Peace. I mean, there's just a natural consequence that comes from fearing God rather than trusting in ourselves. Do you see how it is wise to fear? It's the first oxymoron. Second oxymoron, give to get. Solomon goes on to here to say, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. What is he saying here? He says, honor the Lord. The word honor in Hebrew is the idea, it's the word for to make heavy. The idea of, you know, something's more valuable as it's heavy, like you think of gold that is heavy. So it's the idea of making it more valuable. Who are you making more valuable? The Lord. How do you do that? With your possessions, with your wealth. How can you make God more valuable or bring more glory to Him by your possessions? By giving. As he explains here, that we are to give of the first fruits. The word first fruits is it's the beginning or the chief. It's the best. It's what comes in first. And there's no guarantee what is to come. But as usual, that's the really good stuff, right? I mean, if this is the dregs, this isn't the leftovers after you've made sure you have enough for the year. No, this is giving Him what is best. And this was part of the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 26, verse 2, Deuteronomy 18, 9, Exodus 22, 29, Exodus 23, 19, and 34, 26. All talk about the need to give God the first fruits. This is God required and what He deserved. And what are you to give of? It's to give of all your increase, not just some. This means you give of the net, not the gross, right? This isn't whatever's left over after you pay taxes and all your bills. No, this is you give of as all that God has blessed you. Even Jesus, when He was condemning the Pharisees for tithing their herbs and yet not, you know, swallowing a camel or whatever it was, you know, the analogy they used there, He wasn't condemning them for tithing of the herbs, right? That was good what they were doing as far as tithing, but the problem is they were missing the bigger things as well. They were just focusing on the little. We should give of all that God has blessed us, is what He is saying here. And what is the result? Verse 10, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You know, this is an agricultural setting and the agricultural wealth. When you fill up your barns, I think of the rich man in Luke. You know, he has a great harvest and he has barns that are so full that he can't fit any more in them. So he says he's going to tear down them and build bigger ones. Now that was his problem. But he was blessed, right? I mean, he had a lot. And Luke chapter 6, verse 38, and this kind of parallels the Malachi passage as well. I mean, you give, God will bless you. Here in Luke chapter 6, verse 38 says, give and it will be given to you good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For in the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. It's also a similar principle in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. You sow a little, you reap a little. You sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. He is giving, telling us that if you give, God will give to you. Now, should this be our first motivation in giving to the Lord? No. But it's not wrong that it is a motivation in giving to the Lord. I mean, He's telling us here, you give, God will give to you. The problem is when people take and twist that and that becomes the primary motivation where it's your selfish. The pictures here of, you know, full barns and vats overflowing with new wine. My wife and I, when we were in Israel in 2007, had the chance to see a wine press, but this is a picture of, you know, they would put all the grapes in this, carved into the rock, and they would trample on it because you trample on it. Unlike olives, where you want to break the seed to get more oil, grapes, you do not want to break the seed because you break the seed, it becomes bitter. Okay? So that's why they would do it with their feet. And that would release the juices that would come down a channel and into the vats. All right? And here, this is actually in Nazareth village. When they were excavating it, they found on the hillside a wine press that had been made. Right? So here you, this would be where they would crush out the grapes. There's a channel, and then here's next to it goes down the channel and then into your chambers. And this would, in here is a cistern. So it would overflow into that and fill that up. Right? So this is the means for how they would, you know, that's why it's talking about it. You have lots, it's going to overflow. It's going to fill it. I mean, it's going to fill everything you have. And this is a picture of God's bounteous blessing. And here, obviously, we're talking about grape juice, the new wine. Wine in Scripture is not a word that doesn't always mean alcoholic. In fact, there is a word that is more alcoholic, and that's used in Proverbs chapter 23, which is condemned in the context there. This is simply the new juice from the fruit of the vine and part of God's blessing on His people. So here you have God encouraging, or Solomon is encouraging his son to think about this. You honor God with the first fruits, God will bless you. In essence, give to get. You know, we understand this principle in life, right? I mean, we invest to get a return, right? I mean, we give away money to get more. How many of you wished you had maybe invested in Microsoft years ago? Or maybe even more recently, Tesla or Bitcoin? The rate of return would have been huge. We understand that principle when it comes to investing, but really this is God's investment plan here. Do you understand how we should give to get in God's investment plan? Are you giving to get God's way? He says, you give me, I'll give overflowing. Are you investing in this temporary world or eternal heaven though? You see, his investment plan isn't invest it here, it's invest it in what is to come. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 17 through 21, he says, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes shows the folly of investing in this life, right? Because if you are simply thinking this life is all there is, you will be awakened one day and say, this is all vanity and grasping after the wind. You know, you die and you leave it all to someone who isn't going to appreciate what you had. How many of us, we see houses being cleaned out or you had to clean up after your parents and you didn't appreciate what they had. A lot of it went in the dumpster. What God says, give it now. Invest. If you don't need it for your needs, give it away. And by doing so, you invest in eternity. Scripture teaches if you are rich, and arguably by the world standards, the world meaning our whole world, pretty much every American is rich. I mean, how many of us have multiple cars? We own all our own appliances. We probably even own our house, or at least we're on our way to owning it. I mean, we have things that a lot of the world is living on dollars. We're living on thousands of dollars, if not hundreds of thousands of dollars. And Paul's instructions to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, there's several principles there. Recognizing all that we have comes from God, but He also gives it to enjoy. I mean, He doesn't give it to be hoarded, and He doesn't give it to be wasted. He wants us to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy what He's given. But he also says this, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. And the result is storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. The result there is you're investing in eternity as you give. Seems counterintuitive, but this is how God works. Now, it's not wrong to own things. I mean, God gives us property rights. I mean, that's why he says it's wrong to steal. And he even tells in Acts chapter 5, Peter tells Ananias, he says, what you had, was yours to do with when you, I mean, you sold that land, you could have just given half of it and it wouldn't have been a problem. But the problem was that you lied to God. It was your own to do with, as he says there, it was your own and under your control. This is why it's wrong to force people to give. I mean, when governments force people to give away, to redistribute wealth. But we should be giving away. But it should be voluntary, motivated by God, not government. Are you honoring God by giving Him your first and your best? Don't give Him after taxes or after the bills are paid. Instead, it is best to give a weekly predetermined amount based on your regular income. This is Scripture teaches. And you give more as God blesses you. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 talk about that. How we give on as we purpose in our heart. And we give above and beyond because God loves a cheerful giver. And we invest. You sow more, you reap more. And God supplies the seed to the sower. But really, when we do that, we're acknowledging that everything comes from Him. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from God the Father, as James 1:17 tells us, or 1 Corinthians 4:7. What did you have that wasn't given to you? It all comes from God, right? It's not ours to do, and we need to recognize that. Do you see how we should give to get? Second oxymoron. Third oxymoron is love correction. Love correction. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father the son in whom He delights. Solomon here is telling his son, don't despise, and the word there for despise, it's the opposite of esteem or to think highly of. It's to think low of. Don't think low of the chastening or the disciplining of the Lord. This is almost a quote from Job chapter 5, verse 17. It says, don't detest or dread his correction or His rebuke. Because when you do, the result is that the Lord loves corrects whom He loves. Chapter 13, verse 24. Puts it this way. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. I mean, that's biblical truth, that you correct your children, you're actually showing them love. It's the one who hates his children that just lets them do whatever they want. And this is how much more our Heavenly Father here. God promises to discipline His children just as a earthly father disciplines their children. Again and again throughout Scripture, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 94, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 11:32, and Revelation 3:19. This passage is utilized in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And it says, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He loves, or whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? He's just appealing to common understanding. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. I mean, if you're not experiencing God's chastening in your life when you sin, then that's a sign that you're not a believer, is what he's saying. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more, an argument here from the lesser to the greater, how much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? I mean, how much more should we obey our Heavenly Father? For they indeed for a few days, just our lifetime, while you're in the home, chastened us as it seemed best to them. But He for our profit, He truly had our best interests at heart. I mean, we've all experienced our times our parents didn't discipline us perfectly. But our Heavenly Father, He always knows what's best for us, that we may be partakers of His holiness. That is His goal in chastening, is that we would grow to be more and more like Christ. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. I mean, if you're sadistic, if you enjoy chastening, right? I mean, discipline. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Good discipline always has the goal of growth, training us. And our Heavenly Father, especially yesterday, we were challenged by one of the speakers talking about being a godly father. And we have varying degrees of examples of fathers in our lives, right? Our own fathers. Because they're sinners, they never are perfect. But our Heavenly Father is perfect. And He is the one who will always do what is best. He knows exactly what we need. And He will always discipline us or correct us appropriately. And He does this because He loves us. It is evidence of that. One of the speakers yesterday reminded us, you know, when he talked to his kids, he's like, do I spank the kids down the street? Do I spank your friends at school? You know, sometimes maybe you wish you could, but no, you don't. Why do I spank you? Because you're mine. I love you. And I want to see you change. To realize what you're doing is wrong and how you need to improve. How much more our Heavenly Father? Some people, you know, they love to work out. In fact, they will work out until it hurts. It's this weird thing, right? I mean, they almost enjoy pain. They'll run until they almost, you know, fall over, or you know, they'll some of you like these kettlebells. And I've heard stories about kettlebells that, you know, just like, why would you do that to yourself? Why? Well, because you want to improve, right? And you know that you go up until that point of pain, and that's what's stretching you. That's when it's really helping you physically to increase in strength or to maintain what you have. You know, I mean, it's like dieting. Dieting only is going to help if you embrace that hunger feeling. How much more the correction from God? Do you love correction from the Lord because it is evidence of His love for us? God has a lot of tools in His toolbox to correct us. He uses things like trials. He uses health problems, relationship failures, financial difficulties. The list goes on and on. And He is sovereign over all of that. And He, as Romans 8:28 tells us, He takes bad and uses it for good in our lives. And those tools are have a goal. Now, there are times, I mean, not all trials, tough things are God's discipline. Sometimes God is just simply stretching us, like James chapter 1, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Sometimes it's for His glory, like 1 Peter 4. You know, the fiery trials, you know, it's to make God look good. I mean, some of His most godly servants went through tough times. You see that from Daniel and in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what was the result? God was glorified. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes God is preparing us to minister to others, like 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Or sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's how God comforts us in our trials so that we can comfort others. Maybe you've experienced that where because of your past and the things that you went through, you were able to minister to another person. So not every hard time that you go through is God's discipline in your life, but there are times when it is, and you know it. Do you see that as evidence of God's love for you? Are you loved by the Lord because you are one of His children? John 1:12 says, as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to become children of God. See, we're not naturally children of God. We're actually naturally His enemies, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and Romans 5. But it's when we receive Him, the Holy Spirit comes within us and we can cry out, Abba, Father. We have that close relationship with Him. And because we're His children, He knows when we need the correction, when we need to be put back in our place, to show us what we're doing is wrong. Will you see it for what it is, as evidence of God's love? How are you responding to His discipline? Are you trusting Him? Or are you getting angry? Are you blaming God? We need to learn to trust Him, that He knows what we need, when we need it. Are you seeing it for the loving act that it is, as Hebrews tells us, instructs us? Do you see how we should love correction? You know, one of life's contradictions is that the more you learn and know, the more we realize how little we know and how small we really are in comparison to the vast scheme of things in this big world. You know, it seems counterintuitive. You think you should know more, but actually you realize you don't know anything. You hardly know anything. We encounter a lot of things in life that seem to be contradictions, but we still live with them, right? How much more should we live with what God says? Do you see the oxymorons of being wise to fear, giving to get, and loving correction? Will you live by these contradictions from God? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its challenge. Help us to live in light, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.